I feel a little inadequate standing here before you this morning for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that you've already studied this passage. You've just studied it, and you've discussed it, and come to your conclusions, and I'm afraid that any contribution I'm going to make on these three verses is going to be rather anticlimactic. But we'll delve into it and at least review it a little bit. By the way, I want you to know that I really love the weather. And I, for one, was praying that it would rain. Now, the reason for that is we came down yesterday as a family, and the pollen and the dust was so bad that our hay fever were acting up, and our eyes were running, and our nose was pouring, and it was really bad. So we were praying that the rain would come and take the pollen out of the air, and it may be miserable weather out, but I can breathe, so it's really good. Let's read through these three verses once again. Isaiah chapter 57, 14, 15, and 16. Would appreciate, by the way, as you're looking through your Bibles now for that portion, that you would leave your Bible open on your lap, because we'll be looking at it rather extensively in the time we do have together. And of course, God feeds us through the Word. And shall say, cast ye up, cast ye up. Prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. Let's pray just one more time. Father, as we open this book and look into its contents, we find ourselves constantly motivated to pray. It's an awesome thing to listen to you speak to us. Awesome because it's the Creator God of heaven and earth who is communicating. And awesome because we know that we're held accountable to act on that which you say. And we remember that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he rebuked and chastised people because they had ears but were not hearing and eyes but were not seeing. And we know that if it could happen to people back in that day, it could easily happen to us today. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would be very much in operation in our hearts, that we would see, that we would hear, yes, and that it would make a permanent difference in our lives. All to your glory and honor, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Be strong. Know God's character. What a terrific subject. God's character. As a matter of fact, it is God's character that makes Christianity unique and different from all of the religions of the world. For the Bible's revelation of who God is and what his character is like makes him stand out when you study him in comparison to what the rest of the world has to offer. In Christianity, it is the living God who takes the initiative. In all of the other religions of the world, it is man who takes the initiative. It is man who seeks God. In Christianity, the barrier between God and man is sin. In all the rest of the religions of the world, the barrier is God's preoccupation. In Christianity, the prerequisite to reconciliation with God is repentance, the contrite, humble heart and spirit of man. In the rest of the religions of the world, the prerequisite for knowing God is some special knowledge or gimmick that a man performs. In Christianity, and Christianity alone, it is God who responds to man because God wants to. Not so with the other religions of the world. There God responds because man has compelled him, or because God is propitiated in some way or another. In Christianity, God gives all for nothing. In the rest of the religions of the world, it is a contract between God and man, where God will give a little if you give to him first. And you give in your part, and God gives on his. In Christianity, man seeks to know and to do God's will. In the other religions of the world, man seeks to have God do man's will. And the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion of the world pivots on the character of God. Someone once said, God is great, and therefore he will be sought. God is good, and therefore he will be found. And that's the message of Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14, 15, and 16. Three simple, beautiful verses that portray God's character. Now, before we look into them, we do well just to take a look for a moment at the context that we find these three verses. Because in many respects, the three verses, as you probably have already discovered in your Bible study, are somewhat obscure. They're tucked away there in a remote part of the Bible that most of us are not all that familiar with. And it would be well for us just to very briefly paint with a broad brushstroke where we are. Now, in Isaiah chapter 56, 7, 8, and 9, those four chapters, we have an admonition and instruction on God's part toward us in keeping the moral law. So four chapters there are God's admonishing his people to follow the moral precepts and commandments of the Scriptures. Then beginning with chapter 60 and going on through the end, seven chapters through 66, you have the promises of the New Jerusalem. Now, it is right in the middle of this admonition to keep God's moral law that we find these three verses that we're going to study tucked away. And actually, these three verses are part of a paragraph. The paragraph would probably be verses 14 to 21. Isaiah 57, verses 14 to 21, where here God is talking about, through the prophet, his persistent grace. Or if you want to title that paragraph, you might want to title it, The Persistent Grace of God. The Persistent Grace of God. Now, each of these three verses kind of stand out by themselves. In verse 14, you have the time of preparing. Let's look at it. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, here God is speaking, and he's speaking prophetically concerning the children of Israel as they return from captivity in Babylon. And what he's saying is, O my people, remove every obstacle, every obstruction that stands between me and you. This is, remember, in the context of God's admonition to keep the moral law. And remove every obstacle that stands between you and me. Verse 14, therefore, is the condition for verse 15. This is what the people must do in order to meet God in verse 15. Now, these obstructions may be from the outside, or they may be from within us. They may deal with moral and spiritual offenses that take place in our lives that we've got to remove in order to get with God. Now, if I were to ask you in today's life, what are the obstacles to knowing God? We could become rather philosophical and look out over the world and we could say, let's see, what are the obstacles to knowing God? Well, nationalism, that's an obstacle to knowing God. An undue preoccupation with one's own culture and one's own race can prevent a person from really getting to know the God of the Scriptures. Or we could say atheistic communism, that godless philosophy of life, that's an obstacle to knowing God. Or we could say the rise now in renewed interest in the non-Christian religions of the world. Now, there's an obstacle to knowing God. We've got to remove that. But it seems to me that as we try to put shoe leather on this and live in an everyday life, the obstacles to knowing God, really knowing His character, are more within us than outside of us. Or to say it another way, I would suggest to you that materialism and secularism in our own lives is a far greater threat to knowing God's character than, let's say, communism. As a matter of fact, and you may know this, but church attendance, percentage-wise, that is per capita, is higher in Russia and in the Eastern European countries behind the Iron Curtain than it is right here in our own country of New Zealand. Did you know that? Church attendance per population is higher in the communist countries than it is here in our own free country of New Zealand. Communism's not our big obstacle. It's the gimme philosophy of life. It's just a little bit more that I want to satisfy my needs that takes and blurs and fogs my realization of who God is. A famous man in the United States was interviewed. He's a very, very wealthy man. As a matter of fact, one of the richest that the U.S. has ever produced. And this interviewer asked this man, he said, "Now, how much would it take to satisfy you?" And his answer was a classic. He said, "Just a little bit more." And that's our problem. That's an obstacle, if there ever was an obstacle. Just a little bit more is all it would take. All I want is just a little bit more. And my friends, we know it to be true. The luxuries of yesterday become the necessities of today, and the luxuries of today become the necessities of tomorrow. It wasn't all that long ago that television was a luxury, and now almost every family has one. Today, still in New Zealand, colored television is a luxury, but I'll give you 5 more years and it'll be a necessity. That's the way we are. And we live for things. And how much will it take to satisfy us? Just a little bit more. Not much, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And we don't know God. Now, let me suggest to you that it's not how much you have that makes the difference. It's what it takes to satisfy you that makes the difference. I can be driving back into Christchurch from Dunedin in my little mini Austin and watch this Rolls Royce zoom by me and turn green with envy and lust and covetousness for it. So the person who has very little can be eaten alive in this area if he's not careful. Ah, says God, remove those obstacles. Every single one of them have got to go. Every obstacle, every obstruction, every idol, it's all got to be removed. For God is great. And therefore, he will be sought. Now, in verse 15, we see the divine dwelling place. Let's look at it. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And here we have a study of contrasts. God's immeasurable greatness meets man's frailty and need. Beautiful, the way he paints this. Here is the transcendent God, high and exalted above all. And he draws near to man, his creation, the creature. Here is the high and lofty one who dwells with the humble. Here is the one whose name is holy, who elects to fellowship with a contrite sinner. Here is the one who inhabits eternity, who enters into a time relationship with man. It's a picture of the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, reaching down the sinful man and drawing him to himself. A beautiful picture. Now, I think it's important for us that we understand and maintain an appreciation for this contrast if we're going to really know the character of God. God is not our buddy. He's not the friend next door that we visit when we got a problem. He is that high and holy one, exalted above every name, who inhabits eternity. That's who he is. It's important we remember that. In the 19th century, in the early part of the 20th century, by and large, the differences and the distances between God and man were forgotten in Christian thought. Man was viewed as basically good. And because man is kind of like God in that respect, God was viewed as kind of like man. And so the study of Jesus Christ was viewed more in his humanity than in his divinity. And we lost the appreciation of the character of God as it's laid out for us here in Isaiah 57, verse 15. And with a blurring of the differences and the distances between God and man, the very heart of the Christian message is lost. God is not like us. God is entirely different than we are. If God were like we, then we are indeed in trouble, my friends. But he's not. He's not plagued with our frailty. He doesn't have our needs. He is the exalted one who reaches down and meets us where we are. Beautiful. In God's holiness, he is transcendent. He is exalted. He, says Isaiah, dwells in the high and lofty places. Ah, but also, says the verse, God is good. And therefore, he will be found. Now, in verse 16, we see that the time of judgment is ended. Now remember, this is in the context of the Israel's captivity. The captivity was future. Isaiah preached his message before Judah went into captivity into Babylon. And now he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel after the captivity, after the 70 years of exile takes place. And the message in verse 16 is that the judgment of God is ended. Now notice what he says. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And I want you to notice here in this verse the motive for God no longer contending with his people. Notice here in the verse the basis for God's mercy. And note, first of all, that it's not because God has elected a people. It is not because of a covenant relationship between man and God. That's not the basis of it here. Note what it is. He says that it's based upon the fact that man is God's creation. To destroy man would be to destroy that which God has made for a very special purpose. And God's not going to do that. And because God made you, and because you are special, you're part of something uniquely wonderful that God has created, He will not be wroth with you. He will not judge you. What a blessed thought. Now, the last half of the verse is somewhat obscure, and therefore it reads differently in one translation and from another. Now, as I've studied the passage, the best translation that I can come up with on the last part of the verse would read like this: For the vital breath of man would fail before me, the souls whom I have created. Now, there are a couple of obscure words there that even the commentators can't straighten out among themselves. But the message is not all that obscure. The message is very clear and very, very simple. Namely, God will deal with man in gentleness because man is frail and because God has created him and knows his frailty. Now, in summary, what do we see here of the character of God? Well, let's list them. Number one, in verse 14, we see that he requires a preparedness on the part of those who would know him. In short, we see that it requires repentance. Secondly, in verse 15, we see that he is holy. God cannot cohabit with sin. He is a holy God. I remember when I was in school, a friend of mine by the name of Vern was an ambulance driver. He did that in order to make enough money to go to school. We all had jobs of one kind or another, and he was a part-time ambulance driver. We lived in the same hostel, and I remember his coming in one afternoon, and he was literally ill. He was pale and sick. And I asked him, I said, Vern, what's wrong? He said that, well, this afternoon I had to go out into the countryside and pick up a man who had committed suicide in his automobile out in the back parts, out in the bush. And he'd been dead over a week. And I had to pull that corpse out of that car and bring it to the morgue. He says, I got ill. I just absolutely got violently ill. He says, I have never done anything so repugnant in all of my life. And as I listened to him tell that, I thought to myself, that must be somewhat how God views our sin. God hates it. It is absolutely repugnant to him. He abhors evil. Now, I don't think, gang, we can really appreciate that because we wallow in it, in that mire of sin. We live in it day after day. And if it makes us ill, if sometimes we look ourselves in the mirror and don't like what we see, you can imagine how it must come across to the living God. Who, says the Scriptures, is holy? Absolutely and perfectly holy. Our God abhors sin. The third thing we see in verse 15 is that he's transcendent. He is high, he is lofty, he is exalted. The fourth thing we see is in verse 15, namely that he is eternal. God is in control of the endless line of time. In short, he is familiar with what has been, what is, and what will be. And in that respect, he is different from man. For he is infinite and we are finite. He is eternal, we are mortal. The fifth thing we see, again in verse 15, is that God is condescending. He is willing to leave his eternal habitation and seek out man. That's grace, friend. To fish into that automobile and pull out a decayed corpse and pour new life into him, that's what God is talking about doing here in verse 15. And that is grace, pure and simple. And make no doubt of it, my friends, there is no way that sinful man can find this holy God who inhabits eternity. It's like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "You who were dead in sin has God made alive." Dead men do not respond. Dead men don't go seeking God. It is God who sought you. So we see then in the fifth place that God is a condescending God. And then in the sixth place, we see that the Lord draws to himself those who are self-distrusting. Who are the ones who find a relationship with God? The humble, the contrite. They're the ones. Those who have learned not to trust themselves, but the living God. In the seventh place, we see that God brings us to himself. That is, God doesn't become like we are. Rather, he makes us like he is. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel message is that God is not like us. Not only is he not like us, he'll reach down and take us and bring us to where he is and make us like him. Boy, that's the blessed news. And we don't sit there and carve a stone idol or a piece of wood imagery and say, "Now that's what God is like," and bring him down to where we are. No. No, it is the living God who takes us in his love and his mercy and draws us to where he is. Magnificent. And then in verse 16, we see the eighth thing about God's character. Namely, that as he recognizes our frailty, he tempers his anger and wrath with his mercy. He knows what you're made of. You're weak. The good that you would, you do not, and the evil that you would not, that you do. He knows this. And he's merciful. Praise God for his mercy. Whew. By the way, if there's one thing you never want to pray, never pray, "God, give me what I deserve." Whew. That would be a mistake. And then the ninth and final thing that I'd like to point out to you that we see of the character of God, again in verse 16, is that God is committed to us by virtue of the fact that he's created us. The character of God. Strong, powerful, lofty, reaching down to weak, frail, sinful man. The great Apostle Paul was fussing with the Lord one day about his ailments. And one in particular was really bothering him, and he asked the Lord three times that this ailment or problem that he had would be removed. And God said no. Paul tells us about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, if you want to jot the reference down and look it up. And he tells us God's answer to him. Paul says, "But the Lord said to me, 'My strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" And Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Strength, says Paul, is made perfect in weakness. All of us, by nature, want to act weak but be strong. God wants us to act strong but be weak. You and I don't like that. We like to act weak but be strong.
Do you know how to play tennis?
Oh, no, I'm not much of a tennis player. You know, I hit the ball once in a while, but not very good. But when I get out there in the court, I want to win. Not only do I want to win, I want to look like I could take the Davis Cup. Can you swim? Oh, you know, don't drown in a pool usually. But when I dive in, I want to look like I could qualify for the Olympics. I like to act weak. But when the test comes, I want to be strong. And God says, I want to turn around just 180 degrees. And I think that's the reason why, for some of us, as we read Paul's letters, we think to ourselves, you know, he's kind of a braggart. He really boasts a lot. Because, you see, Paul acted strong but was weak. And so Paul comes across with statements like, well, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I am of the Lord. Huh. And I think to myself, ooh, follow the Lord, but not me. I'm a terrible example. And Paul says, that's not the way you say it. You act strong, but you are weak. Because it is in your weakness that God shows forth his strength. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying to us this morning. To whom does God reveal himself? To whom does God show the greatness of his character? To those who are weak, to those who are contrite, to those who are humble, to those who in their frailty recognize that apart from God they are nothing. Only in knowing God are we strong. And God's character, my friends, is worth knowing. Therefore, be strong and know God's character. Let us pray. Lord, how grateful we are, how awestruck and humbled we are when we think about who you are and the fact that you've reached down to meet us in our need. Lord, help us never to forget the contrast that exists between yourself and us, so that we would appreciate, keenly appreciate, your availability found in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.